So I want you to find the book of Acts chapter 7. I watched a little video this week. There was a gentleman, he was on a college campus, and I think it was up around D.C. area, up in the Georgetown area, and he was asking students, are you ashamed of America? Are you ashamed to be an American? And over and over and over, they said, yes, they were. Yes, they were. And then he asked them, he said, is there another country that you would rather be a citizen of, where you'd rather live? And none of them could come up with one. One of them said, well, there's probably some small European country over there that I'd rather live in. She couldn't name it. Couldn't name it. I'm going to tell you what, there's not another one like America. I've been blessed to do a little bit of traveling in the Lord's work in my lifetime, traveled in some other countries. And I've been to some other countries, and I've met a lot of good people, a lot of godly people. I've enjoyed worshiping with a lot of godly people. I've seen some countries that I've thought, I thank God I don't have to live here. I mean, just the atmosphere, the desert and so forth. I've been in a few other places where it was just lush and green, and I thought, well, I could probably adjust to this right here. But I tell you what, I've always been thankful to come home. Always been thankful to come home. And I trust you feel that way about our great country. I want to preach this morning on the importance of a nation's history. The importance of a nation's history. And I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. But I believe that the reading of it will provide a scriptural illustration of what I'm about to preach. I'm not going to expound so much this long passage of Scripture, but I'm going to use it as an illustration to help us to see the importance of knowing the nation's history. Now, the context of the sermon, it's actually a sermon that I'm going to be reading. The context of this sermon is that it was preached by a man by the name of Stephen, a very godly man. And he was stoned to death at the conclusion of this message. This is kind of preaching that got him killed. And as I read Stephen's sermon, I want you to take note of a couple of things. First of all, I want you to just note, I'll not take time to expound it, but I want you to note the content of Stephen's sermon is all about the history of his people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. That's the whole content of the sermon. He's reminding them of their history, refreshing their memory about their history. And the second thing I want you to notice is this, that in refreshing the memory of these Jewish people that he was preaching to about their history, he did not present a one-sided picture of their history. He talked about the blessings of God, and he also talked about the failures of the people and how God had to chasten them. And I think that's very important, that he didn't just say, man, you know, we're the people of God and everything's always been just wonderful. He didn't do that. He said, I want you to understand something. God's been good to us. God's blessed us. But we've sinned against God and we forced God to have to chasten us. And we are right now are basically saying we right now are backslidden horribly on God. And we need to get right with God. He's letting them know about their history. And I want you to keep that in mind as I read through this long passage of Scripture. Now, Acts chapter 7, you have it, say amen. Amen. Verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he, that is Stephen, he begins his preaching. He said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. You read about that in Genesis 12. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, He removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. He's talking about when they were taken down into Egypt, or made slaves in Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now you see how he's bringing out the failures, the sins of the people? And delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. And Jacob went down into Egypt. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our father, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Then Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. You see how he's talking about the blessings of God, the failures of the people and so forth? This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So now he's bringing out, my goodness, after God delivered you, blessed you, you turn right to idolatry almost immediately. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he says, because you're adultery, I allowed the Babylonians. I chastised you by allowing you to be taken into captivity. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, after reminding them of all their history, here he comes. He's closing up his sermon. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been the betrayers and murderers. The Just One was the Lord Jesus. And they betrayed Him, now they've murdered Him. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and hath not kept it. And what was the response of the people when they were reminded of their history and applied it to their own day? When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. And you read on through the story, and you'll find they took Him, and they stoned Him to death. The late Alfred Eidersheim, a Jewish convert to Christianity, in his classic book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, wrote this. He wrote, and I quote, "The history of Israel and all their prospects were intertwined with their religion, so that it may be said that without their religion, they had no history. And without their history, they had no religion." Now think about what he said. That without their religion, Israel had no history. And without their history, Israel, of course, had no religion. You do not have to know much about the history of the Jewish people to realize the accuracy of Eidersheim's statement. The beginning of their history is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, where we learn that their history began with God calling Abraham, the first Jew, the first Hebrew, out of Ur of the Chaldees, a land of paganism, polytheism, and idolatry. And so God called Abraham, that first Jew, out. He said, I'm going to start something special with you. We learn from the early chapters of Exodus how that centuries later, God miraculously delivered the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from their bondage to the Egyptians and made them a nation governed by not laws based upon the wisdom of man, but based upon the divine wisdom of God, the Mosaic Law. Stephen reminded them of all of that in that sermon in Acts 7. Then we come to the book of Joshua, from which we learn that God gave them a land of their own, the land of Canaan, the land that He had promised to Abraham, the land that Abraham had wandered through, not realizing this is the land. God had not told him that yet. But now God has given them that land, a land that the Bible describes as a land flowing with milk and honey. Otherwise, it was so rich in vegetation that the bees found plenty of flowers to make honey from. And there was plenty of grass for the cattle to graze on. And so it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Throughout most of the rest of the Old Testament, we read of how God led them, blessed them, and chastised them. We also read of God's prophetic promises to them, whereby the Lord guarantees their perpetuity and their eventual place of superiority in the world under the leadership of their Messiah, the seed of David, who is none other than who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And God promised Israel that they are our perpetual nation. They cannot be destroyed. They'll always bounce back. And one day, they will be the superior nation over all the rest of the world. Now I want to warn us of something. America, nor no other nation, has that promise. We are not promised perpetuity. Only Israel is. And many a nation has risen and fallen and is basically in the dustbin of history. But Israel, they try to tear them down, they always bounce back. And we don't have that promise. If we turn away from our God and do not repent, then, my friend, we can also be in the dustbin of history. And it will not take long. But God had promised them these things. When the Israelites strayed from God, we find from the Word of God that they experienced the chastening of God. The chastening of God always began rather mildly at first, but it constantly increased in severity until God's chastening made them willing to listen to and respond to His warnings delivered to them by way of His prophets who preached unto them not what He thought was right, not the philosophy of man, but preached unto them the Word of God. Now you study the messages of those prophets that God used at those times, whenever they were backslid and so forth, and you will discover that those prophets usually reminded the people of their history. And they reminded them of their history to remind them that they were who they were by the grace of, the blessings of, and the power of God. And it reminded them of their history to remind them that when they sought the Lord that had so blessed them, and obeyed the Lord that had so blessed them, the Lord continued to bless them. But also by reminding them of their history, He reminded them that if they turned away from God, that He would bring this chastening upon them, but if they would turn back to God, He would bless them once again. How the Jews would usually resist at first. Mocking the prophets of God, persecuting the prophets of God, as Stephen reminded them, they even killed the prophets of God for bringing the message of God to them. But when they finally heeded God's message, the blessings of God would miraculously begin to flow again, unexplainably, but they would certainly start to flow again, just as if it had always been. Now eventually, after God dealing with them over and over, them backsliding, God dealing with them, them coming back to the Lord, then them straying from the Lord, and God dealing with them again, and them coming back to the Lord after going through that process over and over and over. Eventually they became so obstinate that they no longer responded in mass. There was always a handful of them that would respond to the Lord, that wanted to obey and honor the Lord, that would repent of their sin and so forth. But eventually they no longer responded in mass. We see that in Stephen's sermon that I've read, Acts 7, the first 53 verses. Stephen's sermon consisted of their history and applications of their history to their present ungodly state. And whenever Stephen preached to them, they were in bondage at that time to the polytheistic, the idol-worshipping, emperor-worshipping pagan Romans. They were no longer worshiping God. Oh, they had a religion about them. They had a temple, but God really didn't have anything to do with it. And because they did not listen to Stephen, in less than 40 years, they were slaughtered by the Romans. In less than 40 years, their holy city of Jerusalem was destroyed completely. In less than 40 years, their temple was completely demolished. And even today, most of the Jewish people are still suffering the consequences of their refusal to learn from the history that Stephen reminded them of over 2,000 years ago. They're still suffering the consequences of how they responded to that sermon right there. The United States of America, unlike Israel, is not promised perpetuity, as I've already emphasized. Like Israel, however, the United States of America is a miraculous nation. There's no way to explain us other than God. The United States of America is miraculous in its founding. The United States of America is miraculous in its deliverance from the oppression of the British Empire. The United States of America is miraculous in its unique form of government. Three branches. Where did our founding fathers come up with an idea of a three-branched government? You know where they got it from? Just like where they got our laws from. They got it from the Word of God. They got it from the book of Isaiah. And we read in chapter 33 and verse 22, the Bible says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." Our founding fathers, looking at that, said, you know something? God is the judge, that's the judicial branch. He is the lawgiver, that's the legislative branch. He is our king, that's the executive branch. And we will form our government based upon the perfect government of God Almighty. But they realized, however, that our government would be made up of sinful creatures. And therefore they divided it up. Didn't put it all under one man, but they divided it up under several men, hoping that we would keep checks and balances on each other, which we have failed to do as history's gone on. But we are miraculous in our unique form of government. The United States is miraculous in its numerous military victories throughout the years. The United States is miraculous in its incalculable material blessings. What other nation has what we have? What other nation has experienced what we have experienced material-wise? The United States is miraculous in its influence on the rest of the world. Much of it in the past has been a positive influence. Tragically today, much of it is a very negative, ungodly influence. But it is a miraculous influence that God has given us in this world. The United States is miraculous in its accomplishments in every field of study. It doesn't matter if it's music. It doesn't matter if it's science. It doesn't matter if it's technology. Whatever it is, we are a miraculous nation in every field of study. The United States is miraculous in its numerous freedoms, including the freedoms of speech and the freedoms of religion. Those are things you don't find in other places on this planet. I have been to other countries where you had to be very careful about what you said, lest you would be arrested. I've been to other countries where the people, they met in secret out of fear of being exposed and arrested for what they were doing. I'm saying, United States, we are not Israel, but like Israel, we are a miraculous nation that can only be explained by the blessings of God. There has never been another nation other than Israel, anything like the United States of America. We are a miracle of God. And like Israel, our history is so intertwined with our religion that without our religion, we have no history. And without our history, we have no religion. For many years, there's been a very subtle, but I believe a very deliberate movement within our government-sponsored schools to rewrite our history. Over the years, this movement has slowly grown bolder and bolder, and now it is glaringly obvious. The proponents of this movement no longer fear being exposed, partly, I believe, because of the average American's ignorance of our history, due to their not being taught it in our government-sponsored schools. A deliberate effort to bring up generations of people that know nothing about the foundation upon which our nation was founded upon and built. The late George Orwell, who died in 1950, a few years before I was born, he's perhaps best known for his book 1984. I would encourage everybody to read the book, though it is very old and rather dated. He had a great insight into what he realized was taking place. But he said this, who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the past controls the future. And Orwell was right, for if you can rewrite or even erase a people's true past, they will forget who they are, and therefore their future can be forged for them. The late President John F. Kennedy said this, history is to the nation much as memory is to the individual. The individual who loses his memory doesn't know where he came from or where he is going and becomes dislocated and disoriented. Does that not pretty much describe our country today? We do not know, or at least the younger generation coming up, they do not know really where they came from, and therefore they do not know where they're going. They have become dislocated and they are disoriented. They're like staggering around in the dark, having no idea what's going on. Pastor and author Erwin Lutzer, in quoting President Kennedy, he wrote, I might add that an individual who has lost his memory can be manipulated into believing he is whoever someone else says he is. And man, is that not true today? People don't know what they are. Other people are telling them what they are, and they believe that's it. They believe that America has been a disgusting, disgraceful nation, that they are disgusting and disgraceful because they were born here and a part of this. Other people are telling them, this is who you are, and they're believing this because they have no idea where they came from. It is a sad day. When God's prophets preached to Israel in her backslidden condition, they reminded the Jews of God's blessings upon them. And they also reminded them of their failures before God. They did not paint a one-sided picture of their history. They presented their history to them and them warts and all, as we would say. Not just their warts, but with their warts. And all young people are receiving today is the wart side of America. Now every nation has its historical warts, including ours. I know enough about our history to know some things that I'm very ashamed of about America. I really am. I'm ashamed of how we left our ships sitting out at sea as the Turks slaughtered the Armenians and slaughtered the Jewish people. The Blight of Asia, a book written on the subject. I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of some other things that America has done. Yes, I'm ashamed that we are a nation that in the past had slavery. I'm ashamed of those things. But every nation has those historical warts. And slavery, which is at the forefront of everybody's thought today, it's just one of them. But I want to tell you something. No other nation has fewer warts than we do. And no other nation has as much to be proud of and as much to be thankful for as the United States of America. And though I may be ashamed of some of the things that have transpired in our history, I am not ashamed to be identified with this great country. I'm not ashamed to say the Pledge of Allegiance to that flag. I'm not ashamed to stand up and sing the Star Spangled Banner with my hand over my heart. I'm not ashamed of that. Yes, there's some things that I'm ashamed of, but I'm not ashamed of the nation overall. I'm not ashamed at all. Now, what we must do is this. We must deal with our historical warts sanely and seek to remedy them, not insanely remedy them by destroying our nation. Whenever I was a teenager, I guess I was about 15, 14, something like that, I had a big old wart popped up here on my wrist. And that thing bothering me. I'd bump it and start bleeding and stuff like that, and I always wanting to scratch on it and things, just one of those things. And so I told my daddy, I said, I got this wart here, Dad. I want to get rid of this thing. And so my daddy said, all right. There was a doctor's office in the same shopping center in which his business was located, Dr. Joseph. And he said, go down there and see Dr. Joseph, see what he can do about it. And I went to see Dr. Joseph, and he looked at that wart, and he said, well, Craig, he said, I'll tell you what I can do. He said, I can burn that thing off if you want me to. He said, it'll be a little bit painful. He said, but I'll burn it off. And if you want, just agree to it. I said, all right, please do. I want you to burn that thing off. And so that's what he did. He burned my wart off. Now, let me ask you, what do you think I would have done? Whenever he said I can burn that wart off, I agreed to that. What do you think I would have said if he said, yeah, we can take care of that. All you got to do is just cut your arm off. Huh? Now, wait a minute. Would cutting the arm off, would that have dealt with the wart problem? It would. But that would have been dealing with the wart problem insanely. Burning the wart off was dealing with it in a sane manner. What we're trying to do is this, is we're trying to deal with our past warts in an insane manner. I said, no, doctor, go ahead and burn that thing off. And so he dialed this little thing up on the wall. Looked kind of like an old wall telephone, if you remember what those were. Had a little thing coming out of it and a little point on it. He'd take it and he'd peel it off. He'd peel it off there and he burned the wart off. Now, I was only a teenager at that time. And you know what? Whenever he burned it off, it left a wound. But he gave me some stuff to put on the wound. I rubbed the salve on it and so forth. And soon, you know, it scabbed over. And I went back to see him, and he said, yeah, it's healing up good. He didn't rip the scab off or anything. He said it's scabbed over there. And it wasn't long before the wart, the scar, the wound from it, it just healed up completely. Now, if you were to look real close at right there on my hand, you'd see something. You'd see the scar is still there. But the wart is long gone. And the wound healed over 50 years ago. Still a little scar there. The older and more wrinkled I get, the more that scar blends in and seems to disappear. That's one of the blessings of getting old and wrinkled. Amen. Covers your scars up. But the scar is still there. The wart's gone. The wound's healed. But the scar is still there. And you know something? Sometimes I'll happen to look at that and I'll see that scar and I'll say something like this. I'll say, thank you, Lord, for getting rid of that old wart. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for getting rid of that old wart. I tell you what I don't do. I don't go there and say, let me rip that scar open, make a wound there again. Let me do that. That's the best way. No, I say, thank you, Lord, that the wart's gone and it's nothing but a little scar there. Now, I'll tell you, this is what we must do as a nation. We must deal with our historical warts, let the wounds, and even try to help the wounds to heal just as quickly as possible, encourage their healings as much as we can, and use the scars as reminders to give thanks to God for where He has brought us from what He's delivered from us. Not to deny the warts wherever there, but to thank God that the warts are now gone. Amen? That's the same way of dealing with them. That's the same way with dealing with the warts of our history. Now, my desire on this Independence Day is not to boast of our accomplishments, nor to shame us with our blemishes. My desire today is to do one thing mainly, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God who has watched over us, the Lord God who has protected us, the Lord God who has guided us, and the Lord God who has blessed us that we may be humble before the Lord, that we may be filled with fresh gratitude to Him, that we may repent of our sins against Him and seek His face once again. That is my desire today. You think about our history. Our history. You realize that we are much different from the nations in what is, I think they lump them all together as Latin America, but the nations south of us. Why is it that the parts of Americas that we live in has prospered far more than those nations formed in the parts of the Americas south of us? Why is that? The answer, I believe, is really rather simple. The Europeans that went to the parts of the Americas south of us, they were primarily fortune seekers that were later followed by Catholic I guess we'd say evangelists trying to convert the land of Catholicism. But it was primarily a fortune seekers that went to that part of the nation south of us. The Europeans that came to our part of the Americas were seeking religious liberty to worship and serve the God of the Bible as they understood that He wanted them to worship and serve Him. And naturally, after they came and began settling in, there were fortune seekers that followed in their footsteps. But as they sought to worship and honor God, you know what happened? God blessed us. And that's what sets... That's why everybody south of us is flooding across that border. You can't beat them back. It all goes back to why the people came here. To seek and honor God instead of to seek fortunes. They gave up fortunes to come over here. On July the 4th, 1776, the delegates of the 13 colonies, meeting in Philadelphia, signed the Declaration of Independence, whereby we declared ourselves free from the bondage of our mother country, Great Britain, that had imposed unreasonable demands upon us. The introduction of our Declaration of Independence reads, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of earth the separate and equal station to which," now get this, "the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." Now notice this. They said this is it. It's the laws of nature and of nature's God. What are the laws of nature? They are things that just, listen, common sense tells you, just observe. This is the way things are to be done, and if they're not done like that, there's going to be consequences. Natural law, the laws of nature. The Bible tells us, "Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair on him, it's a shame unto him?" That's a law of nature, amen? And I'm going to tell you what, if nature itself teaches us that a man ought to cut his hair different, nature certainly tells us that a man ought not dress up like a woman and say he's a woman, or vice versa, amen? But they said that it's which the laws of nature and of nature's God. Who is nature's God? They understood it. They were talking about the God of the Bible. The preamble of our Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Created. We did not evolve. We are created, which means we have a Creator. "That they are endowed by their Creator." Who's their Creator? The God of the Bible. "With certain unalienable rights." Otherwise, rights that nobody can grant them or take away from them. God's given them those rights. We do not receive these rights from the government. The government tries to take away from you. If the government gives you a right, it takes it away from you. And so they said, these are unalienable rights that have been endowed by our Creator. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Where were governments instituted? They were instituted by God when Noah came off the ark. The conclusion of our Declaration of Independence begins, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world," capital S, capital J in the Declaration, "ask God for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name of the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the states of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved." And then the conclusion of our Declaration of Independence goes, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine," capital P, "providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Over and over they said, this is of God and we're relying on God. That's our history. It's important that we know our history. It's important. I'd like to ask our politicians, when was the last time you read the Declaration of Independence? When was the last time you read through our Constitution? And then I'd like to ask them, when was the last time you read the Federalist Papers, or have you ever read them? And have you ever read the Anti-Federalist Papers? I think those are four things that every politician ought to be required to read over and over and over and over. I'm talking about the importance of our history. It fell upon George Washington to organize and lead our Continental Army against the British Army. At that time, the British Army was the most formidable military force in the world, perhaps the greatest military force that had ever been amassed in the history of the world at that time. George Washington, convinced by earlier battles in which he had fought on behalf of the British during the French and Indian War, he was convinced that God had miraculously spared his life from some great future work. In one of those battles, as he was fighting, he had two horses shot from under him. Four musket balls grazed, ripped through the guard, his coat. And it was like, Washington said, "Why is it that men all around me are dying? If I'd been just an inch over, I would have been killed over and over again. Why is that? God must have some great work for me to do in the future." And he was convinced of that. And whenever they called on George Washington to head up the Continental Army, Washington realized that the cause for which God had spared him was the cause of leading the Continental Army against the British. And against overwhelming odds, Washington defeated the mighty British Army, something that was absolutely, humanly speaking, more than impossible. But he did it. Why? Because God was with him. Early in the war, the British Army had Washington's army trapped in New York, backed up on Long Island to the river, the East Hudson River. They had him him and his troops backed up to the river, and they had him surrounded on all the other three sides. It seemed as though the war was lost. If the British had pressed the battle on that afternoon, they could have captured or slaughtered Washington himself and the majority of his army. It looked like the war was all but over and it was not hardly getting started. In fact, the British were so confident that they did not press the battle as the sun began to set. They decided they'd get them a good night of rest. They had Washington and his army surrounded, his back to the water. They would get a good night of rest. The next morning, his army would either surrender to them or they would annihilate the army with Washington. And lo and behold, something unexpected happened that night. A heavy fog suddenly moved in. And you'll read about fogs if you study our history, how God sent fogs in to save us at several times in our history. But a heavy fog moved in there. And as a result of that, Washington was able to take his army and ferry him across the East Hudson River over to what is now Manhattan. And the next morning when the fog lifted and the sun arose, lo and behold, the British, they had their navy out in the harbor. We did not even have a navy. And they had their troops on land surrounding what they thought was George Washington. And lo and behold, Washington was gone. The army was gone. And thus the war did not end at the Battle of Long Island. Some time went on and Washington, he lost a few battles and so forth. He realized that we need to take some desperate measures, and so he planned a surprise assault on the Hessian troops that were stationed at Trenton, New Jersey. The plan was for the Continental Army to be divided up into different groups so that they could attack Trenton from different sides and so forth there, have them surrounded. And as Washington took his troops, he marched them up the Delaware River several miles upriver from Trenton. He marched his troops up there. That's where he was going to cross the river under cover of night and then come down on the Trenton, meeting others that were coming from different directions. But the weather moved in. They said a nor'easter, something very unusual for that particular time of the year. Snow, sleet, ice. And Washington decides we're going to go forward with it. And he starts the process of getting his troops across the river. When he gets word, the other generals have said they can't do it. You're on your own. Thinking that Washington would call it off, Washington said, "We've got to go for it." And so Washington went. You've seen the patriotic paint of Washington standing in the boat, crossing the Delaware, wrapped in that coat. Washington, he went across and said that he went across on one of the first boats so that as the soldiers got there, he could be organized and getting them ready for the long march. And there it was, sleeting, snowing, ice forming on the river. And Washington takes and he begins ferrying his soldiers across that river. What he thought would take a maximum of 2 hours took 9 hours. He realized this, the sun's going to probably be up by the time we reach Trenton. We wanted to surprise him at night. By the way, it was Christmas Day. And so Washington took his troops, and they began the long march several miles through the sleet and the snow and the ice. They said that you could tell exactly where the route of his troops because of the blood from their feet. Many of them didn't even have shoes to wear. But they marched, and they marched, and they got there, and now the sun was rising. And Washington's faced with a decision. I wanted to catch him by surprise in darkness, but now the sun's coming up. I've lost the element of surprise, he thought. But he decided to go ahead with it. And so at 8 o'clock on that morning, the morning after Christmas, he gave the order to attack. They fixed their bayonets, they charged into town, and lo and behold, what do they find? The Hessian troops, which were mercenaries hired by the British, a well-trained army, brutal army, they had assumed that because of the bad weather, nobody would dare try to attack them. They had stayed up all Christmas night playing cards, drinking, partying, as best a bunch of soldiers could do in that isolated condition, I guess. And so most of them were sound asleep. Their commanding officer, they said a soldier, when they found his dead body, they found a note in his pocket in which a messenger had come to him and told him that the colonial army was about to attack. And he was so careless, he did not even apparently read the note, just put it back in his pocket. I'll read this tomorrow. And lo and behold, they were so surprised that very few casualties were suffered. Most of the Hessian troops just raised their hands up and surrendered. They realized, we've had it. And once again, what we find is this. The weather, which Washington thought was against him, God was using the weather to actually give him the victory at the Battle of Trenton. Over and over, we see that in our history. Following the Revolutionary War, our young nation realized the Articles of Confederation were not adequate to govern us. And under the leadership of George Washington, delegates of the 13 states met to come up with a resolution in 1787. It was June 28. The delegates had been meeting for weeks in the sweltering heat of what is now known as Independence Hall. And it seemed as if all hope of the delegates agreeing on a constitution whereby our young nation would be governed, that there was no hope for it. Tensions were high in the heat. Throughout the day, tempers were flaring, and as they drew near to its close, old Ben Franklin, the highly revered and the one that the seculars like to say did not believe in God. Old highly revered Ben Franklin spoke up and he said this. He said, Mr. President, and Washington was serving as the president of that Congress. Mr. President, the small progress we have made over 4 or 5 weeks close attendance and continual reasoning with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as a's, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Since we have been running about in search of it, we have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution now no longer exist. And we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning, listen to what old Franklin said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, speaking of the Lord, Or do we imagine that we no longer need His assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without His aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that's the Scriptures, that except the Lord build the house, thy neighbor in vain that built it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Now, there are different accounts of how that the Congress responded to that. One account, which I believe is actually fictitious from all of my readings, is that the motion passed and they began from then on praying, and everything proceeded smoothly. But the more I read, the more fictitious that seems. I hope that is right. Another account says that much to the displeasure of Washington, which was made obvious by his gaze, that Hamilton objected as the spokesman for about 3 other delegates, and therefore Franklin's advice was not immediately heeded, but that it did change the whole atmosphere of the place. I understand that one of Hamilton's concerns was, what will people think? We've been here this long and we have not been praying, and suddenly we start. Another account says that a delegate who was also a minister objected because he said, we don't have any money to pay the preacher. So we don't dare ask the preacher to come. We don't pay him. Only a preacher would come up with that. Amen? Whatever the case, I'm going to tell you what Franklin's advice reveals. It reveals at least these two things. First, that Franklin realized it was only by the goodness of God that we had won the Revolutionary War and became a nation. And yet they say that Franklin did not believe in God. I don't know that he was a Christian, but he believed that there was a God. And he believed that it was the God of the Bible because he quoted the Scriptures. And Franklin realized this, that we are what we are because of God. And the second thing that Franklin's motion reveals is this. Franklin realized that we were already turning our backs on God, who had miraculously enabled us to become a nation. He said before, we prayed daily. Here we've been now for weeks, and we haven't been praying. Back then, we realized our need. Already, within a matter of a few years, we've become overconfident. Let me tell you something. In the decades, the centuries since then, we have become more and more overconfident. And we've turned our backs more and more on God. Our reliance upon God has weakened over the centuries that have passed. And the results, are they not shameful? We need to turn back to God. We need to turn back to God. You say, yes, what we need is a national revival. Let me tell you something. Every revival begins with somebody. Every revival is going to begin with somebody. And I would love for it to begin with us as a church. I'd like for it to. And I'd like for it to begin with me. And I'd like for you to say, I want it to begin with you. Amen? We must not forget our history, lest we forget our God and lose His favor. We must not. Let's stand.